My name is Dick Meyer, and we continue our study of the Psalms with the title, The Psalms and Our Times of Well-Being. Yesterday, in my ramblings, we ended up with this kind of a diagram on the board, which I swiped from Walter Brueggemann, who is a professor of Old Testament Studies, or used to be formerly a professor of Old Testament Studies at Eden Theological Seminary, and that's in the St. Louis area. And I believe that Dr. Brueggemann has been up here and has lectured and so forth. Very bright, innovative, beautiful scholar. I like his outline or how he approaches the Psalms, as I said, because it's very pastoral. Pastoral in the sense it's where people are and where we're coming from. And I think we can identify or approach the Psalms in this way because it comes out of our own life experience. So we'll be talking about the periods of orientation of life, the periods of disorientation, the periods of new orientation. Orientation being that seasons of well-being, and disorientation when the seasons hit us, you know, of anguish and hurt and sometimes sorrow and suffering and alienation. And then the season of surprise, that new orientation in which something has happened to us and in us, that God has moved in our lives in some way. And because of that movement, that surprise, that gospel, that good news, we suddenly are in a new situation. And in this new situation, we can experience life in a new way. If you begin to use the Psalms, begin to pray the Psalms, we find out that it's important to pray the Psalms in their entirety. In other words, there's 150 of them. I think that most of us, I mean, if you're like me, you usually have your favorites, right? And usually you hang on to your favorites and you don't go beyond that. Because you maybe will be different. You already read the whole 150, you know, memorized them like Brother Martin did because he was a monk, you know, and that's why he knew the Psalms by heart, as any good Hebrew would know the Psalms by heart, as did our Lord Jesus know the Psalms by heart. But why I mention that is that we can get locked into one or two Psalms or one section here, and really it's the distortion of the total revelation of understanding the character of God or also understanding our own human situation. So really no Psalm, as good as precious it may be, stands by itself. It always stands in conjunction with all the rest. This is more obvious for some Psalms than others. But we are going to be operating out of the Psalms of orientation today and perhaps tomorrow. And that means we're going to operate out of the Psalms of well-being. And these Psalms are the most popular Psalms. But it makes it so interesting, though, that the majority of Psalms really fall in that middle section, disorientation. Which may say we have some growing to do also, if we want to experience the fullness of God's power and revelation in our own lives. But nevertheless, we begin with the Psalms of orientation, the Psalms of well-being. That is, God is in his heavens and all is right with the world. And we have a sense of security in that. A sense of security in that. What makes these particular Psalms both attractive and very helpful is that the orderliness and reliability of life is not an abstract thing, but it becomes a first-hand experience of life. And when the psalmist is speaking about the goodness of God, he's not speaking about it in a way of, you know, some shattering good luck. You know, I won the sweepstakes. Oh, boy, God's good to you. This is not the psalmist's concept of the goodness of God. Not that you shouldn't win the sweepstakes. Rather, the goodness of God is really the daily, almost unobtrusive sustenance of life. And we'll see that in the psalm this morning, Psalm 145, that we're going to be getting into. And it's always experienced in the reliable occurrences of life. You know, you're going to have a baby, you know. Oh, how was the baptism? Ah, you're getting married. Oh, you've had children. Oh, someone died. But you see, the life has reliability to it, and it's predictability. The seasons. You plant the seed and it grows. When the fall comes, you harvest, right? It's very reliable. The sun rises, the sun sets. And it's in this area of reliability of life, the created order, that the psalmist is saying, this is a witness to the reliability of God. This is a witness to the reliability of God. God's reliable. And it's within this particular experience of life, when everything is fitting into place, we live in a world that becomes a no-fear world. There's no anxiety in this world. Of course, there's no surprises either. But it's a world of no anxiety. In a certain sense, Holden Village is like this. In a certain sense, I don't know. You know, we all come with our own personal things, I guess. But I recall many, many years ago, and that's when my daughter was 3 years old. And at that time, I had real beautiful brown hair. And 3 year old, and my son was six, and we were up here. And Carrie, I remember, was very apprehensive in coming up to this isolated place, way out in the unknowns, with her children, where there's wild bears, woods. To make a long story short, it was interesting. We were in the chalet way at the top, because I was in the staff then, way up at the top. Anyway, it was not too many days as we began to live in this community that we discovered an umbrella of security. And I find Carrie becoming very careless about the kids. You know, not care, but careless. Because, why? She had nothing to fear. Now that is this particular season of well-being. And there's something about it that feels very warm, doesn't it? And we all, if we don't at this moment in our immediate lives experience it, we say, yeah, that's the way it should be, or that's the way we would like it to be. So these psalms of well-being, which are psalms that we enjoy, are psalms of well-being because of the reliability and the faithfulness of the Creator. And therefore we praise God. We're going to praise God at this point. Now this praise of God, by the way, is going to be different than this praise of God. It doesn't mean it's better or not different, and it don't qualify it. No. It's just that this is a praise of God, but you're going to find over here new orientation is going to be a different way of praising God. And therefore, as a theological function, we may say, of praising God, there's also a social function because it becomes a sacred canopy for the community. Remember, the Psalms are not just individual Psalms. Psalm 41 will begin with the I, but immediately it will go into the... you begin to get that there is a greater group that's involved in the entire expression of the Psalm because there's a social function in which the whole community now can live out its life with the freedom from anxiety. You know, we always say, where do you come from? And well, I used to live in a little hometown, you know, something like that, some of you people. I come from Los Angeles. And down in Los Angeles, at least, there's a lot of anxiety. In the Pacific Palisades, we have several guard systems. We have a guard system for our church. The secretary has a panic button. She pushes that in 3 minutes, the guards are there with guns. I'm not kidding. I hope I'm not kidding. I hope in 3 minutes they're there with guns. We live in the Pacific Palisades, one of the finest residential sections of Los Angeles. You don't call that living under the canopy of security. But that's where we are. That's the way we are. We live today in the cities. Well, you say, am I glad I live someplace in Canada? I know some of you Canadians. Wait for Randy to say something. You know? Up there, maybe they don't have that. But you know, the idea of the canopy where a community can live in security. And I live in, by the way, a good community. community that really takes serious being community. And in that sense, there's a lot of blessings. But in the psalmist, this whole thing where that is secure, you've got to get a feeling of that. It's not just individual, but it's a community thing. And therefore, you live life together in that way. And there's also a sense of social control here. Now note, that's why I say we can't just stay in these psalms. You have to express yourself in other psalms. Because any time you try to say, now I have an understanding of God and life, and I have it all in a box, you know, it's always broken apart for us. Not just by experience, but also by God. But nevertheless, it becomes a parasocial yoke, because you'll find in these psalms, the psalms that come out of the psalms of orientation, of well-being, there is always a didactic means of educating the young in what is right from what is wrong. Because the ways of the righteous are going to prosper, but the wicked are going to fall apart. And we're going to find that motif, you see. And so there's a reward and punishment kind of thing that comes out of this, which if that becomes your theology and its end, you know, if that becomes your theology, you get into problems too. But nevertheless, we have to deal very much in the Psalms with this thing of obedience. And obedience means to live within the covenant community as a covenant people. Because if you live outside of the that which is the covenant life, you violate not only the covenant, you violate the creation. You violate the order. You violate the reliability. And we'll see also you violate, therefore, the revelation of that order in the Torah. And we'll see that the creation faith and the Torah faith are very much one with each other. We'll see that in the Psalms. Psalm 19 has it even parallel. So I'm going to use the term creation faith. You know what I'm talking about. And there's the Torah over there. And these two will be interrelated. We'll see that in Psalm 1 likewise. Now, already, without saying, anytime you get into this mode, there's always some slippery places that you have to watch out for. Because right away, one of the weaknesses, you see, you always have strengths and weaknesses or slippery spots. It's like, I don't know if you play golf. Every week I go out and hit that little white ball around. And, of course, you have to watch out, sand traps.
Water hazards.
You're not kidding. I play in Westlake. Westlake has a lot of water. Well, it's worse than the water of the trees. They have 1 million. They have more trees in that golf course than we have up at home. And I tell you. Anyway, but the point is that you're always if you don't hit straight, you're in trouble. And really, at Westlake, you're in trouble. And that's basically what it's saying here. But you see what happens is, now look at the slippery place is this. The slippery place is, first of all, you have a control factor. And the control factor means, usually those who like this psalm are the people who both are in control and have it made. That's right. So the psalm, seasons of well-being, is because I'm living in well, I'm well off. And therefore, the creation faith is usually articulated by the most powerful in society. And I just want you to be aware of that. I want you to be aware of that. Because so many times the slippery response is that we get so caught up in our well-being, you see, right where we are, that we no longer see the Creator. We never go beyond that. And we get caught up in the gifts, we don't see the giver, that kind of thing. And that becomes a trap. That's not the trap of the psalmist now. Don't blame the psalm. I'm saying that's our trap. On the other hand, these particular psalms are psalms that are also very much loved by those who don't have any of the goodies of this world. That sounds maybe like a contradiction, but it's true. Because they see in these psalms God's intention for the created order. And therefore they live in that hope. Okay? So again, these psalms can be spoken by all kinds and variations of people. Okay, I just mentioned the other because that becomes a trap, you know, that you can get into. So many times, the parts of Scripture that you enjoy or enjoy quoting reflect more about you than they do about God. That's always, you know, anytime you walk the religious course, religious not in the, broad sense of faith, the course of faith, you know, you get the John Bunyan, Pilgrim Progress. Remember, there's always, every turn there's the pitfalls, you know. It's almost better that you never even began the path. That's right. It's almost better you never even began this walk. But the problem is you have. Now there's no turning back. But the course has a great future. And there's a great God. And the psalmist now is going to celebrate that. He's going to celebrate this. Because that's what, for him, the life is all about. With that introduction, I'd like to have you turn to Psalm 145. Because you say, Meyer, why don't you quit your rambling? Let's get into a psalm. Let's hear the word. 145 we'll get into. By the way, while you're turning to Psalm 145... I'm using RSV translation, and you may have other translations. And please, if in your translation you say, hey, wait a minute, my translation says it this way, please tell us this way, okay? Because the Psalms, it helps, I believe. I think it's a real blessing to have different translations. And I'm going to be every once in a while using a different translation for you, some very contemporary, you know. So we have a different way of approaching the Psalms at this point. Another assignment I'd like to have for you, I would encourage any of you to write a psalm. Now, the psalm, we will discover, is more than a poem. I'd like to have you do it in Hebrew fashion, though, and use parallelism, either synthetic parallelism or antithesis parallelism and so forth that we discussed yesterday. But I'd like to, I just encourage you. You say, hey, you're out there and you want to do a psalm, okay? Do it. Come in and share that. It'd be sort of fun. Because all the psalms, you know, don't have to be in this book. I mean, the psalms come out of the people of God, and I'm standing before the people of God. You know, and so forth. Well, we had Ray. Didn't we have Ray here sing yesterday, Psalm 8? That was all. That was his version of it. I think we enjoyed it. And we're going to have him back, by the way. We're going to do some more singing of psalms. Psalm 145. It's one of the songs of creation, and it's a psalm that falls into this category, the psalms of well-being. Now, and as we read it, by the way, I'll just call your attention. It has 21 verses, it says in my book. That's wrong. It's 22 verses. I try to figure out where they, you know, I don't know who put the verses in the Bible. What was the first edition of the Bible to have verses? Does anybody know that? What was the first edition of the Bible that had the verses marked?
Probably King James.
No? It's close, though. It was the Geneva translation. Came out what? 1560, right around there. Before that, they never marked verses. And then, of course, in the early centuries, they never marked chapters either. And they just took for granted you knew it. That's why you find the New Testament always quoting the Old Testament so loosely. You always say, well, why don't they quote it accurately? It's accurate, friends. They just say it. They know the whole context. We are the ones that have a lot of learning to do. Anyway, why I'm mentioning this is, why there should be 22 verses is that there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And why do you think that's important for this psalm? Can somebody guess?
It's an acrostic.
Where would that come from?
Oh.
Who's a smart person here? Who's the one that knows all the answers? That's right. No, it's an acrostic. And what does that mean? Just so people may not know.
Oh, the word would, each verse would start, we call them verses, with that particular word beginning with that letter, the Hebrew alphabet.
Yes, A, B, C, D, we would say, and so forth, except in Hebrew, it would be the Aleph and the Bet and so forth. Right, all the way down to the Z. They don't have a Z, but they go to the end. And again, notice when you do that, if you were to write your psalm, and you would say, well, the first verse is going to begin with an A, and the second with a B, that's pretty carefully crafted. Right. And that already is saying something to you about the very carefully ordered universe, because the psalm is also very carefully crafted. Okay, so even the structure of the psalm is undergirded now what the psalmist is going to say poetically. Okay, and so on. It's just a technique that's used. I just mentioned that because obviously in translation you can't do that. I want someone to read verses 1 to 7. Anybody, just read it out loud so we all can hear. The rest of us listen.
I will extol thee, my God and King, and bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. My generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on the wondrous works, I will meditate. Men shall proclaim the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of thy abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of thy righteousness.
That's part one. If we outline the psalm a little bit, and the psalm does fall. By the way, there is no real development of thought in this psalm. Other psalms will have definite development of thought, but this psalm is just merely stating truths. Stating truths. And in this first section here, which is rather, you know, when you look at it, I think it's rather obvious, it's extolling God, the regal qualities of God. And because God is regal, because God is the one who is king, the one who actually, his greatness is unsearchable, the psalmist says. And therefore I'm going to extol him, but notice it moves from the I into the congregational setting where one generation shall laud the works of another. Which is saying that the elderly people always have to be able to witness the Lord's works to the young children. And I think we do this. But the young child also has to extol the works of the Lord to the older. In other words, we listen to each other. Each generation experiences this, and we laud this, and we speak this to each other. And so that the people can proclaim the might of thy terrible acts. Terrible, not terrible that they're bad. That's not a bad word. Terrible in the sense that they're awesome. Awesome. Awesome acts. And these acts in themselves, that which we see around us, they already pour forth the fame of thy abundant goodness. Now notice that the created order... For the psalmist here is also a proclamation of the goodness of God. Now, this doesn't come from a natural theology. In other words, I look in nature and there I discover God. But rather, you're dealing with someone who is operating from a covenant theology. The psalmist already, you have to begin where the psalmist is beginning. And therefore, when you operate from a covenant, covenant means a faith relationship. There's a relationship that already has been established. That particular person can see in the created order that kind of reliability, that kind of awesomeness, you know, everything fits, which is a proclamation that God is good. And that God is good because God is reliable. The goodness of God and the faithfulness of God are interchangeable. Now, somebody, read verses 8 and 9, the next two.
The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made.
Okay. What translation do you have?
New International.
There's New International. Okay. Good. The Lord is gracious and merciful. This particular little phrase comes out of a creedal statement in the 34th chapter of Exodus, where we have a statement that you are very familiar with, because Luther quotes it in his catechism. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I read that this morning and someone said, gee, that sounds like, you know, God's loving on one hand and God is a tyrant on the other side. The third and fourth, let me just explain this, because it came up this morning. When it says that this thing of third and fourth generation is actually the law of limits within Semitic thought. Because when you talk about two, three, or four generations, you're talking about the living. Well, in this room, there are at least three generations, you know, and if there's a child around, there's just like kids running around here. But there's, you know, up in Holden Village, there's at least three, if not four generations. And what it is saying that judgment doesn't go beyond that. You cannot hold over vengeance in Semitic law and in Mosaic law. saying, well, your great grandfather, you know, and I haven't forgotten that, and therefore I hold you accountable, you know, that kind of thing. You know, you cannot do that in the book. And so it's a law of limits. Is that enough said on that? Rather than we always, you know, saying, hey, there's where judgment lies. But also that's where mercy lies. I cannot rely on the fact that my grandfather and my great-grandfather were very fine Christians, and my great-grandfather was a teacher in the church, and my grandfather was a teacher, missionary, and a professor, etc. And saying, well, I can live off their faith kind of thing. No. This unto the generations that are here. And it's a very now kind of thing. Maybe that's enough said. A little by. But the point is that the creedal statement of the Hebrew people, which is a covenant statement, is that the Lord God is a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The steadfast love is a covenant term. It's a covenant term. It's a covenant experience. And here the psalmist repeats that. He repeats that. And this is the oldest theological assertion of God. And it's a characteristic of God, you see. It doesn't come out of popular theology of people sitting around and say, hey, what do we think God is like? But actually it comes out of the dimensions of a very personal, relational, covenantal kind of experience. It comes out of that kind of dimension, that you can talk about God in these terms. And you want to note that the creation itself holds together, not because of natural laws, but because of the faithfulness of God, because God is reliable for the psalmist. And that's why he can look at the created order and he can speak about the goodness of the faithfulness of God. Okay? That is the tie in there. Okay, now, let's go to verses 10 to 13. Someone read those, please.
All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your things will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations.
It's an interesting assertion here. The reliability of God is not bound by time, by the fact that it's everlasting. And this always sounds like one of my teachers, and I always hate it. I'll say it anyway. Next week we're gonna get the area of death, and also some of the Hebrews' concept of life, because the this is another whole area of thought we have to get into, because you don't have the great resurrection motif of life that we have in New Testament times. But I think we have to think the thoughts of the Hebrew after him. We have to get to the psalmist and think their thoughts after him. Because I think they give us a dimension that we miss about God and life. But it's interesting here. It does speak about the everlasting kingdom. That is, that God is not bound by time, no more than he's bound by space. And the way that you discover God is you see God in his mighty deeds. Now, this is specifically in the deeds of creation, but we will see later on the other psalm, it's also in the deeds of redemption. And we think of the great redemptive act of, for the Hebrew people, of course, with the Exodus. And you see God in these acts. That's the way he speaks to us. Therefore, they become his word for us, as Martin Luther will say. Jesus does the same with John the Baptist, you know, and John the Baptist is in prison, and John the Baptist says, hey, I have my questions about this guy, you know, I don't know. Why don't you go and ask him whether he's the Christ, or do we look for someone else, you know? Nothing's changing in this world, and besides, I'm behind bars, you know? And, you know, well, he said that this guy, when he came in, he was going to sweep that threshing floor clean, right? And he looked outside his body, he didn't see anything any different than before the whole thing. Same old world out there, and Herod is still top boy, you know? And he said, you better, there's disciples out there, and you better check with this guy to see he's the real McCoy. Maybe we should look for somebody else. And you recall that scene, Matthew 11. One of the big questions, Matthew raises certain questions. This is one of the questions. Are you the Christ, or do we look for another? And of course, you know, Jesus answered. Jesus says, go back to John and tell him what
hear and see. Yeah. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised up, and the gospel have the poor preached to them. And blessed are you, don't take offense at me. Okay. They go back. And of course, this is the message that comes out of Isaiah 35. You have to go back and a little more. But the point is that when you see the deeds of God, when you can actually see this, then you begin to discover God. And you begin to discover the kingdom of God's movement. Okay. And so, and that's in our own lives too, by the way. I tell you, I just marvel some of the beautiful deeds that I see in Christian people. Maybe other people too, but I'm talking about the Christian community now. And usually they're so, well, Joseph, you know, kind of thing. But in that, you see the movement of the kingdom of God. And you give God praise. This is what the psalmist is saying here. So when you see God's works and acts, you see the coming of his kingdom. Kingdom means here, God's movement in the world. You see how he moves among the world. And we can praise him because God's reliable. And his deeds have said that. Now we're going to get a shift in the psalm. There's a shift. And I want someone to read verses 13b, really, beginning with the Lord is faithful, and all the way down to verse 21. Someone can read that.
The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall down, who fall, and lifts up all who are down. You give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him.
As all scholars will say, David was a poet and a songwriter. And you cannot say it's not, you know. The only way you can do that is linguistically later on. Some of the psalms will, I'll show you in Psalm 51. For example, it says the Psalm of David, but we have a few problems just to give you external evidence, and you can discover that.
The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
Here you have a shift. Here we had some cosmic pictures of God and his grandeur and his reliability, and now suddenly we see that Yahweh's power is directed toward the weak and needy. The God who we pictured as regal suddenly becomes the God who is self-giving. And here again in the Psalms, I just discovered this last spring as I was doing, you know, some of these studies in the Psalms, and I never saw that before, that there is always this horizontal dimension and horizontal concern, and it always reaches out for the poor, the needy, the afflicted. I have never seen that repeated so much in the Psalms because I became conscious, you know, of it, and you begin to see it more readily. And there is that repeated concern that to know God is to know the God who has directs his power toward the needy and toward those of the weak, and those that are the poor, and those that are the hungry and the oppressed. And therefore, we begin to get a character both of God, and also we begin to get the kind of character that should come in the community of God.
We can throw this up for a little discussion at this point. The Lord upholds all those who are falling. Isn't that neat?
Every time you fall, you can count on God's reliability. You can't count on your own, but you can count on his. We are faithless, but he is faithful, the Apostle Paul said. So even in your falling, you're going to discover God's reliability. And maybe some of us really discover it in our falling. Maybe that's where we really discover how faithful God is. He raises those who are bowed down. Remember Mary's Magnificat. The one who, you know, is bowed down is lifted up. This reversal that God, when God intervenes, he reverses everything. And then we have the table prayer. We sing this table prayer at home. The eyes of all look upon it. How many of you have used that as table prayer?
The eyes of all wait upon thee, O Lord, and give them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hands to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Right in the midst of this psalm, we have a table prayer. And I believe it's a link between the great, you know, we can always talk about God in cosmic terms. We look at the created order out there and all the great claims of creation. And it relates it to the daily stuff. You know, the daily, everyday nourishment. We just have it. There's a big connection there. And in our moments of prayer around bread, you know, at table, it's usually that's a place where we offer prayer. Outside of it just being a habitual thing, you know, and so much, you know, words. It's a time in which the believer celebrates this connection between the total cosmic order and between the fact that he experiences that right here in the nourishment that's set before him. That table, you know, there's a connecting link right in our own lives. And we experience it three times a day. Some of us experience it four or five times a day if you eat a lot of ice cream. And Bob?
Is that self-recrimination? As long as you're on that subject of table prayer, there's a couple of words that are different here, and both of them were translated as loving. RSV 13b and 17. And 13b has it gracious, and 17 has talked about kind.
Yeah.
It's more of a difference of subtlety of meaning, but a difference of meaning there. And loving, gracious, kind of says to me giving.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how the Hebrew words are. There's two different words there, or is it? Do you have any idea?
No, you got me on that one. I'd have to go back to my Hebrew. I didn't bring my Hebrew Bible up. And so on. Did you say verse 13?
Yeah, the 13b.
Yeah. The Lord is faithful.
And gracious in all his deeds.
Yes.
And so much. 17 and kind in all his doing. Both of them kept it loving in the other version.
In the other version. Again, I guess you get back to the word. This is where word study comes in. And it's a very justifiable time when you get back into words themselves. And who had loving? What translation was that?
The New International Version.
The New International Version. That's a good translation. I'd say the operator of RSV. RSV is a very literal translation. I do know that. It's far more literal than many. And that's why it can become a little bit woody. But I can't answer that authoritatively. I wish that, here's where you need your Old Testament professor here who can, yeah, you know, like you study under. And I'm just a parish pastor. What can you do? But it's true that if I was back, you know, back at home again, I'd have to go back to my Hebrew Bible and look it up, and I can do that. It takes me a little time, but I do that. I go back, and then you're forced back into your basic languages again, and it's a discipline that's very helpful. Yeah. There's one library for reference. Good. Well, maybe I can check it out. See how it looks. But words, very important. You know, when I say this table prayer, how do you feel about this? You know, I've used this table prayer since I was a kid. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou givest them meat to see. It speaks in almost categorical categories. Did you notice that? And I used to pray this psalm. In one sense, I can pray it. In another sense, I have difficulty in praying it. Because the eyes of all don't look to him. And some of them don't get their food in due season. They're starving to death. He openeth thy hands, thou satisfy the desire of a living thing. That's false.
I had the same reaction. We've used it a lot, and since we were very young.
Yeah.
And it seemed more valid than it does now or something.
Okay, now you just said something there that let me just pick up on you. You said a clue word. It was more valid then. Now just explore that a little
bit. Well, it shouldn't be true.
No, wait.
And so it bothers me.
But you said it was more valid then.
I was young and
Keep going.
When I first heard it, I probably was
a teenager.
Oh, a teenager, okay.
And, because that was my first experience.
Okay.
See that, so I was a very young Christian.
Yeah.
And to me that just seemed just right, and that was the perfect prayer for
right.
meals. And it was also Luther's prayer, and
right.
it was very much into Luther, and therefore mm-hmm.
right.
that made me feel good too.
Okay. Can somebody respond to this? I was picking on this young bit, and I think it's very important that we see it. Watch it now that we don't tear the psalm too much apart. But nevertheless, we're going to question something that's legitimate.
Well, okay. When you're young, everything is given to you. I mean, the food is on the table, and you're loved, and you're very secure. And you don't have to worry. So.
Yeah, that's part of it. Remember Jesus said, except you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom. This is a childlike prayer. Very definitely, this is not a sophisticated psalm that deals with the problems of the universe or the problems of the world. Now, we're going to get psalms like that. I told you, it's 150 psalms. This is just one of them, and you just can't stay with one psalm. But all I want to say is that you said, hey, when I was young, I could pray it. Today, I have difficulty. And the difficulty comes because we have come to this period of disorientation. And we know not only we're well-fed, but we know that there's anguish and there's hurt out there. Last night's beautiful service. Didn't we pray for the suffering of the world? Carrie Eliza. Yeah, this is where we were last night. Because we ended up over here, with the resurrection hymn. You notice that? I thought it was great. Okay. But the point was, that you we're operating as a people of faith, pretty much in this. All I want to point out is that this psalm is a childlike prayer. And it takes a childlike faith to say it. And there are times when you can say it. You can say that. And you say it from the heart, it just comes right out. And there's other times you say, wait a minute, I don't know if I can say it, It's only because, that's being honest. And I think the honesty is commendable. Yeah.
I used this once down in the L.A. area. When I had a parish there.
Oh.
And a Chinese doctor, he was way beyond being he had his PhD in medicine and a fellow and was in cancer research.
Uh-huh.
And he said, that prayer isn't prayer.
Mm-hmm.
He just come from the hospital. Thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Disorientation in the world that he lived in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And made quite an impression on me at the time.
Mm-hmm. And I believe, by the way, don't be afraid to tell God, don't talk to me about it, that you just don't experience this. And we're going to have to get into that kind of honesty and confrontation with God if we stay with the psalmists. But I think, again, just to have integrity where the psalmist is coming from, we have to at least, we have to think the thoughts of the psalmist at this juncture. At the same time, we say, wait a minute, this isn't the only word. And you're right.
At the same time, when you are in a season of well-being,
yeah.
everything does seem right. And even though you've been through a trial or you've had tragedy, for that moment when everything seems to be going well, it's like you forget a headache once the headache goes away. You kind of do think, everything just works
right.
out. And it's easy to pray something like that and have that type of easygoing faith.
That's right. And by the way, as I say, there are times when you this just comes right out.
Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah.
There again, that's our humanity. That's our frailty. We as humans cannot, our psyche cannot handle anguish all the time.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be in seasons of well-being,
mm-hmm.
seasons of recuperation,
mm-hmm.
in order
mm-hmm.
to cope with our frailty.
Mm. Okay. Keep on. Yeah, just...
So my dad, you have a couple of verses. I went and looked up that word in verse 17 about
yeah.
loving or kind.
Yeah.
And it's hasid, form of hesed, or loving kindness.
Loving kindness. Oh,
so
good.
So you can do either one, but that's a real concentrated word in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The Psalms get translated great.
Yeah, and thank you. Again, loving kindness. The RSV, for example, takes that one word, steadfast love, all the time, steadfast love, and that's two words for one word.
One word.
That's right. And often the old King James had the word mercy for that. And it's just a hard thing to say, because the steadfast love is a covenant term, too. And within covenant, you can understand it. Outside of it, it's very difficult to understand. And so these are words that come out of the experience of the Hebrew people, you know, that sort of thing. Thank you. Okay, so we're saying this, we're looking at this psalm, it's a childlike psalm, it's a psalm that's, you know, everything is well ordered, and the Lord is just, the Lord is kind, the Lord is near, and the person is experiencing all that. He says everything is all right, the gods in his heaven is all right with the world. He fulfills desire, now look at the down the bottom though. He fills the desire of all who fear him. He also hears their cry, saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Very disconcerting. Suddenly there's, I thought all were getting the blessings. Now there's a whole segment that's gone. Let me just see if we can work this through from the mind of the psalmist and without trying to get into the problems of use the word evil in this particular session this morning. The Lord preserves all who are covenant keepers. That love him are covenant keepers. You love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're a covenant keeper. You stay within the covenant. The covenant that was given at Sinai, chapter 19, is followed up by the Ten Commandments, chapter 20. The two are always bound together. The covenant comes to people, and then there is a way of life to guarantee the covenant community, so the covenant community can fulfill the purpose of the covenant community in the world. You shall be a nation of priests, you say. Okay, so there's divine intent and divine in purpose, but these two are always interrelated. And therefore, that fear him are those that are, all who love him are covenant keepers. The wicked are bad people. The wicked are covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. And what the psalmist is saying here, this is to educate the young too, that when you learn...
order creation or disrupt community. The thief that comes into your house at night. All right? That's a disruption, to say the least. It's a threat and everything else. That is the wicked. And God, if
everything is ordered in the universe perfectly, God's going to deal with that. We always say that about God. Another, you know, 1,000 guys, children die of starvation. God, where are you? Right? If I was God, yeah, we pull that. The psalmist is saying that when God and everything is in perfect order, that which is wicked is dealt with. We say good. Finally, it's dealt with. And Palisades Lutheran Church doesn't have to have an alarm system anymore. Because we don't have, like at Holden Village, we don't have to lock any doors. That's nice. That's a sense of security, by the way, not insecurity. Yeah. And the psalmist is celebrating that. Okay. Enough with Psalm 145. Can we move on? Psalm 1. Can we move Psalm 1? Hurry up, Richard. Sheesh. Psalm 1. All right, we go to Psalm 1 because Psalm 1 is a classic psalm of the orientation, a psalm of well-being, and it also is going to tell us something. It's beginning to approach the wisdom psalm. We won't have time to get into all wisdom psalms, but nevertheless, this is a didactic psalm. And it's a psalm that's a classic because it definitely stands number one because it very purposely is a psalm to introduce the psalms. You know, it does introduce the psalms. It stands there because that's where the Hebrew editors put it, okay? And it's, we don't disagree with it. It's a good place for Psalm 1 is number one, okay? And someone, please read this psalm. 6 verses, I think we know it by heart, but someone read it.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Yeah, that's quite a song. Quite a song. Now we want to say, what is the psalmist saying here? Again, the good order. Remember that created order, when everything is reliable,
That's expressed in the Torah. The Torah is the Hebrew word for law. And it means, basically, we would say the books of Moses, the Torah. Now, the Torah is not just a statement of Israel's moral values. It's far more than that. It's always a revelation of God's will and purpose. So it's not just a set of things that you're supposed to do for God, the Torah, you know. It's also a revelation of what God has done for you. You have to see the Torah in its total scope. And Torah and the creation for the Hebrew always was seen together. Because the Torah always articulates, you see, God's will, especially for Israel, even as his will is reliable, even as you see it in the created order. We don't have moments today, but if you have some, you want to do something on your own, you read Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 falls into two parts, and you can recognize the two parts. It's very pronounced. And the first part, you will notice, talks about the created order, celebrating the creation, and the second affirms the life-giving Torah. Because for the Hebrew and for the Psalmist, these two go together. These two go together. The reliability, you see, of the created order is reflected in the law, because God is reliable. And when God's order is respected, like the Torah, as the created order also reveals it, all is right with the world. Everything is well. And you're going to prosper. You can help but prosper, because that's the only way you can come out. If you neglect the created order, or you transgress the created order, or you neglect the Torah, you are going to not prosper. But you're going to be like so much chaff. Chaff is that nonsense that is worthless stuff that can be tossed up, because you have no value. You have no more value. Okay? Now that's wrong stuff from the Torah song. And I didn't say it, the psalmist said it, you know. I'm always glad I can blame the Bible. And so on. Now, we want to notice is that, notice the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, you know, and between the innocent and the guilty, you know. Those who conform to God's purposes and those who refuse to conform to God's purposes. They disrupt the order, those who are disruptive and those that go along with. And also note how life itself is decisive. And this is an instructional psalm. It's definitely an instructional song. There's no middle ground. There's no gray areas here. You know. There's no. We don't sit around and discuss it. It's black and white. The whole psalm is black and white. And that's the way the psalmist is saying it. And it's also a life and death situation. And the young better learn it. This is what it's saying. The young better learn it while there's still time. Before time runs out. And you fail to learn the basic lesson of the Torah, which is the lesson of creation, the lesson of life. Okay? This is purely a didactic little thing. Maybe you want to share that. Just a few little things on this. This word blessed. You know, this psalm, you can just, if you begin to meditate on it, it's so full of truisms. It says the person is a happy person. The person is to be envied, really, you know, in a spiritual sense. Envy is that person, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's not his walk. Notice he doesn't stand in the way of scoffers. You know, as someone has said, you know, it's one thing to recognize evil, you know, and there's plenty of evil in our world. It's another way when you stand right in front of it, you know what I mean? And you wonder why you get hit by the train. You know, we get off the tracks, is what it said, you know. You know, if you stand in the way of sinners, they're going to do that, you know. And the psalmist is very realistic here. Or you sit in the seat of scorn. Sit means you become pretty comfortable after a while. And you you're part of the sinning community, you begin to make fun of those who are righteous. You can become cynical, you know, way out there. We're going to talk more about cynicism later on. But this thing, but we find the man is blessed whose delight is in the what? The Torah. Yes, that's the person now who's blessed. That's the person to be envied. And on this Torah he meditates day and night. I remember when I, again, kid, growing up, this psalm, I could never understand why anyone would want to meditate upon the Ten Commandments day and night. I mean, I memorized them for confirmation. You know? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt... And I had to meditate on those things day and night. You know? And I really used to blow my mind. I couldn't understand why that was. And the psalmist said it, I guess I should do it. So you sit down at night and say, I got to meditate on the commandments, you know. It's not very uplifting meditation, I'll tell you. You know, and it doesn't do it. That's not what the psalmist is saying. That's obviously already you grabbed that my concept of Torah or law was a very, very narrow, limited concept. Because the Torah here is really saying, I'm going to meditate upon, I'm going to meditate upon the delights of God. You know, God has dreams. Well, that's another way of talking about God's will. Not only Martin Luther King Jr. Says, I had a dream. God has a dream. And the dream is one of the most unsearchable, beautiful dreams in the whole universe. And that dream, you know, is reflected in the whole Torah. It's in the whole Torah. That's why to this day, if you're a good Orthodox, you know, Jew, and over there in Israel they try to practice that. That if on the Sabbath, every Jew would keep the Sabbath in all perfection, the kingdom of God would come. They believe that. They believe that. That's why over there, you know, there's great conflict on the Sabbath. You know, there's nothing that happens in Israel on the Sabbath, but it's still conflicts on how much you should or should not do. And so the Orthodox say if all the rest of the Jews would only practice the Sabbath, then the kingdom of God would really come. Because the Torah, you see, if you live out the full will of God, the full dream of God, then it happens in life. It comes in life. And what the psalmist is saying, hey, you know, blessed is the person who just day and night can just reflect on all the dreams of God, all the delights of God, all of the will of God. You see, begin to see that. It's like a love letter, you know. You get a love letter, what do? You put it under your pillow, right? Oh, day and night, you know, type of deal. Okay. In a certain sense, that's what the psalmist is saying. And you've got to get the feeling of that. If you don't get that feeling, you think the psalmist is, you know, a little bit flaky out here, or a religious nut. And that's not what the psalmist is saying. Blessed is the person who knows what it is. It has the vision of God. Has that day and night, you're just sort of, you're caught up in that, you know. It's a love relationship. It's beautiful. And that person is going to be like a tree. A tree is very stable planted, you see, by the streams of water. And we know how important that is. And will yield its fruit in its right season. It yields its fruit in its right season. Not just yield fruit. Everybody can. But the right season means that at times of tremendous stress, you know, you can have the fruit of patience, perhaps. You know? Or in times of death, you can have maybe the fruit of comfort. You know? See, all of us, maybe right now, we feel very relaxed and maybe we're very patient, you know, very loving. But, you know, that's no test right here. The test comes, you know, in life. And I find myself, don't you, you know, you find yourself trapped again into one of your old sinful habits and you're caught again with your pants down, so to speak. And you say, oh my goodness, here I came into a season, whatever it is, and in congregational life you come into a lot of them. And you react poorly, and you say, you know, I didn't have the right fruit for the right season. But then sometimes you do. And you always rejoice in the congregation. There's people in the parish that always have the right fruit at the right season, you know. What gifts they are. What are the gifts they are to community. I believe that's what it's saying here. And that person prospers, it certainly does, and the community prospers. But notice the wicked are not like so. We always say, like chaff, they're going to be blown away. Because they have no value. Now that, not just as persons, now you're saying, but that which has no value at all. It has nothing that stays. And, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows his own. That's what it's saying. But the way of the wicked will perish. Well, Meyer, here we go. Any reactions in 2 minutes? Anybody in this psalm here?
Yeah, first thing you discussed, one idea. I think it's interesting that I'm not a linguistic scholar, this is an interesting change from the very first I will do to the present tense is, which I think is an interesting projection and so on.
Oh, good. Good. We see a lot of things. You have to see your own things. Psalm 1, yeah?
I got a little bit of soap opera. When you hear actors and actresses say they would rather play the bitchy parts or the manipulator and the conniver, because it's just a juicier way to act, mm-hmm. and more interesting character. And I find in both of these songs there are little parts of it, a little encouragement to go God's way, mm-hmm. because there is always that pull in us to have more of the excitement of the world, and sometimes the Christian walk seems a little flags at that time.
Yes.
Like when they were mocking the righteous. Mm-hmm. You know?
That's right.
And I think we need the strong encouragement, hey, God's way is still best. There's a reason for it, following God's purposes.
You brought up an interesting thing. Why is it easier to, and more desirable to do the pitchy part? By the way, I think that could say something to us, and we can bring that up a little bit sometime. And why is it that the religious way always seems dull? That's not what the psalmist is saying. And I think here again, maybe we have to come back and begin to think those thoughts, as you say, come into a different approach.
Here again, it's experience with God, too. When you're back in that teenager, the first blush of faith, you know, even everything is like this. It's after some maturity, and you see how God has been through mm-hmm. all steps. Mm-hmm. And I thought in the first psalm we studied, too, it was saying, the Lord seems to know we're going to fall. He didn't mm-hmm. say, if we fall, I won't be there.
Mm-hmm.
He seems to already know that we're going to mm-hmm. fall, and he's already there before we fall.
His faithfulness is great.
Tremendous.
Great is thy faithfulness, and so on. And we'll also discover, well, I got any further. Martin Luther would say, you won't discover God here. You'll discover God here. I know that one. Talk about black and white little statements. Luther's always great at those. Yeah, here's where you'll discover God, in the depths, not in the heights. So anyway, but that, yeah, pardon me.
The first psalm, I believe, was written by David, at least it's claimed to be written by David. And I can understand after what he went through, why he might write that type of a psalm. I was just wondering, this one, do we know who wrote these early psalms, for example?
No, we don't. In fact, his authorship is very uncertain, even when it says the psalm according to David, because there was a whole Davidic school of poetry that came out of that. But that's not saying, by the way, because all scholars will say, David was a poet and a songwriter, and you cannot say it's not, you know. The only way you can do that is linguistically later on. Some of the psalms will, I'll show you Psalm 51, for example. It says the Psalm of David, but we have a few problems just with the internal evidence. And you can discover that by just reading any translation. You know, you say, wait a minute, how can David say this? You know, if it's David, or was this a later edition, that kind of thing.
Could this have been written a long time before, say, the latter psalms, too, perhaps?
Mm-hmm. I believe so. Psalm 1 seems to be a very early psalm. It certainly was the psalm that was the rabbi would use to start off the teaching of the psalms.